20 miles to bring us together to focus on our Lord and Savior Christ, to focus on each other, our relationship, our responsibilities to each other in our own churches, but also to our brothers and sisters throughout this country and around the world. We are grateful, we are thankful for what you've already fed us from your word. Father, we just ask your guidance and your direction on our time this morning and this afternoon. Bless our time together, humble our hearts, soften our hearts. Help us to hear the things that you have for us. Father, I ask your guidance and direction on my speech, that it would be clear, that it would be according to the truth of your word. Father, we just ask that you would teach us to know our Savior a little bit better, and because of that, to teach us to love our brothers and sisters a little bit better. We thank you for these things, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you also to the church here in Iowa, who I know it takes a lot of time and effort on a lot of different people's parts to make this possible, and I also know that some of that is before it begins and some of it starts when it begins, like the kitchen crew and all of those involved, so thank you very much for that. Also for those who have opened up their homes graciously to put up with us outsiders and be gracious to us, and hospitality here in Iowa is as it is in Kansas and the other places that we have been with our brothers and sisters, whether it's overseas or whether it's here. There's something about a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ and the little spark of unity, the bond, the something that you know what it is. Some people describe it in different ways, but there's something between believers in Christ. Whether you're overseas and you can't even speak their language, you can see it in their eyes. There's something about somebody who is a brother or sister in Christ. And it's just, it's a wonderful thing. So it's one of the blessings of coming to a conference, wherever it may be, is having the opportunity to fellowship with the saints, the brothers and sisters, and some of that, the greatest time is in the homes of some of those that we stay with. That's wonderful time, and I know those of you who are staying and those of you who are hosting know what I'm talking about. So thank you for that as well. I know it's a sacrifice on your behalf as well. But it's like a man told me many years ago, never confuse the cost of a thing with its value. Because some things, they may seem like they cost a lot, but the value that they buy is a thousandfold more than what they cost. So I think that can be said with a lot of things about this weekend. Last night, Lynn stole a few of my passages, but that's okay. He probably stole some from Gene and Bob too. But he laid a good foundation. The passage that was chosen for this in Ephesians chapter 4 is, of course, the greatest passage in all Scripture that describes the purpose and the objective and the basic functioning of the church, what we call the church, the body of Christ. Verse 11 to 16 is in a very profound context of Scripture, and they chose a certain section of it as the idea of attaining to this unity that we should be attaining towards. I would like to turn to Ephesians 4 because I'm going to deal with a few aspects of that, a little different than what Lynn dealt with, as a start, as a foundation to lay for where we're going to go as far as the practical nuts and bolts of how do I make this more real in my life. Lynn mentioned a word last night that is a word I'm going to use many times today, and I'm going to kind of focus on an aspect of it, and it's called loyalty. I think loyalty is very far removed from a lot of our culture in the world we live in today. It's far removed from a lot of marriages that maybe it once wasn't many generations ago. It's removed from our government as far as people taking oaths. It's removed from our friendships one to another, whether it's school children, whether it's adults. It's removed from brothers and sisters who are adults in a family. Loyalty is something that you don't find very often in America. It kind of goes hand in hand with the principle of integrity. And there's different ways of defining that, but the idea in Scripture that we're going to be looking at is this idea of unity as it's related or as it relates to the principle or the idea of loyalty. Because that's something that affects us every day, and it's something that we have a responsibility towards, whether we realize it or not. And so I'm going to start looking at the objective. Lynn laid a great foundation again last night, brought some very interesting things up from Scripture that I hope caused some of you to think as well, because it sure caused my thinker to start working. And it's some interesting things that we take for granted sometimes, or we just overlook in certain Scriptures. And the thing that I think was brought out well that I also plan on, I guess if you want to call the, I call it the anvil of responsibility. It's been dropped on my toes, so I'm going to drop it on yours as well. Because sometimes that's what we need. We forsake our personal responsibility because we're human beings and we think easy, comfortable, convenience, sometimes over responsibility. It's a natural thing for mankind to think of. We're seeing it in our country as a whole, and we wonder why we see it in our churches and we see it in our country. Well, we see it in our people, because a country is made up of a group of people. Funny thing, so is a church. And when we see our culture as a whole in our country abrogating our responsibilities, developing entitlement attitudes, if you want to call it, I hear that phrase a lot, when it's part of a culture, it can't help but get into the government, because the government is people taken out of the culture. When it's in the culture, it can't help but get into the church, because the church is people taken out of the culture. So it shouldn't be a shock to us, but what it should do is it should disgrace us as Christians when we find it in ourselves. And we all will. From time to time, we're all going to find it. It's there in every one of us to varying degrees at different times. But let's not get satisfied with it. That's the thing that disgusts me most. Sometimes I get satisfied with it. When I look at myself, it's disgusting when I see that. I hope I'm not the only one. I see it in other people, and it greatly saddens me to see that we become so accepting of the idea that, well, after all, this is just it's the way we are. Our whole human nature again. But it's become something almost in Christianity today that the principles of the world that our culture accepts, we just sort of kind of also try to rationalize why that's okay for us to accept it in our lives, to accept it in the church. But God's Word doesn't say that it's okay. God's Word says it's like a cancer that will destroy us. It takes us apart from the blessing that God wants to give us each day. Because God can never reward or bless sin and rebellion. Never once will He, and never once has He. When we find it in ourselves on a daily manner, we cannot be abiding under God's umbrella of ultimate blessing at that time. You can't be, because you've chosen to step outside in the storm again. So these are some things, some principles that I want to deal with, this idea of loyalty. It's missing in many of our lives. It's something we know to be true. It's something we greatly admire when we see it in soldiers one to another in a squad in the military or in a battalion or however large or small we see it. It's something we all admire and respect in great men and women that we've read about or that we know personally that have laid aside of their lives to go across the world and to go across their town, across their country, and to serve people. Some of them never leave their own town. And we all admire those people. And none of us as Christians would ever say, oh, well, yeah, that's, you know, it's too bad they kind of sold out and really didn't just give it all 100%, huh? None of us would ever say that about great men and women. We always admire that as Christians. We always respect that when we see it in others. But most of us are quick to say, ah, but that's not what God has for me. I mean, real quick, like, make sure I qualify that, because don't anybody think and expect that of me. Let alone my Lord. After all, He wouldn't, because I've already asked Him, and you know, I told Him, and He understands. I've had that viewpoint before in my life. I know I'm not the only one in this room. The sad thing about it is that we accept it and we think it's okay. That's what's dangerous. It's very dangerous. So the idea is God has called all of us to full-time service. People sometimes think, well, that means I got to quit my job and I got to run around the world on an airplane. That's not full-time service. You can have full-time service and work 60 hours a week at a job, if that's what God has for you to do. He takes finances to support this world. He uses people. He never drops gold coins or $100 bills out of the sky. Never once has He done that yet. He's always used people. So it is part of God's will for us to earn money and to do different things at different times and different jobs for different people. That's irrespective of the fact that you're still called to full-time service, and so am I, as much as sometimes it makes me uncomfortable because I'd rather have full-time service to me because I remember how much fun it was. And today, sometimes I remember how much fun it is when I'm full-time service to me. But full-time service to Him is what the Bible says is right. I know the vanity. I know the lack of contentment. I know the lack of peace in my soul from serving me. And I know all of you do too, because we've all experienced it at different times. But I know that everyone in this room, I hope at least a few times, has experienced the contentment and the peace and the exhilaration and the absolutely wonderful, satisfying feeling, for lack of a better word, I don't know how you describe it, use your own terms, of doing what you know to be right and honorable that God has called you to do. And when you are functioning in it, and after, when you look back, there's no such thing as buyer's remorse. When you just bought some time for eternity. But there is a lot of buyer's remorse when we buy time for ourselves and for frivolous things that are going to just be gone in just a matter of time. So let's consider the objective more on an individual basis. Lynn laid a good foundation of the church as a whole, and we're going to look at that, the body as a whole, in Ephesians 4:13, but he deals with the nuts and bolts of how does that work in some of the following verses. So he talks about verse 11. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's the purpose he gave these men, to lead and to teach and to train and to prepare this equipping of the saints. Notice the equipping of the saints for the vacation of ministry. That's how some of us read it. Because that's another four-letter word we don't like, work. In our culture today, it's not all accepted. For the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ, until verse 13 is where we spent our time so far. We all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's a lot of things said in one verse. But we're going to look a little bit more at this perfect man in a little bit and kind of define that a little more. Verse 14 says, in order, why should we do that? In order that we should no longer be children, spiritual infants, running around pooping in our diapers and begging for a bottle. And then if you see a whole bunch of kids in the nursery doing that, everybody who is an adult looks at that and doesn't really expect them to be building a house next door, right? You wonder, well, how come they ain't up there roofing that house? You don't really expect them to because they're not able to yet. But how sad would it be if we watched children stay that way for 25 years? Number one, there'd be a few people in the world really get tired of changing their diapers and feeding them and making them a bottle when they've come past the age of being able to do it themselves. And not only that, but you think about the lack of productivity and usefulness to so many other people in their life. It would be odd, wouldn't it? It's odd to the Lord Jesus Christ when he sees that in Christians. He says, because then we're tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness, deceitful plotting. Basically saying it's so easy to be deceived when you don't know very much of the truth either, when you have not grown spiritually through the intake and the knowledge of God's Word and then being able to live it and learn more and live it and learn more. Pretty soon you get to be a pretty smart feller when it comes to learning how to be like Christ. That's the value, and one of the great values in that is it keeps you from being deceived by so many new things in our country today. I mean, how many countries in the world have 354 Bibles or however many different versions we have today? You know, with a title this long, with Bible at the end. Really? There's so many things like that in our culture that so easily, I mean, we got 50 million books about the Bible. And most Christians find a lot of time to read about the Bible instead of just reading the Bible. There's so many things like that. This is some of that little trickery in every little thing that, oh, it's good and it's, oh, you better latch onto it. It's the new greatest thing. How about going back with the old greatest thing? And forget all this new fluffy, fancy trying to be new stuff. That's what he's warning us against in so many of these passages. Verse 15. Here he's going to start talking about how does this happen? Speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Here we get talking about growth, talking about speaking truth. You can't speak truth until you learn truth. All you can speak is falsehoods if you don't know truth, because it's one or the other. Verse 16, from whom the whole body is joined and knit together by what some of the joints supply, right? By what a few people do. It doesn't say that. It says every joint supplies in the New King James. Some Bibles teach that as every supporting ligament, or stated as that, or every joint with which the body has. According to the effective working, there's that word again, working, by which every part does its share. The body doesn't grow spiritually to the degree and to the level that God desires it to grow to, and as quickly and as effectively as God desires it to grow, without every part doing its share. Yes, some growth can occur, but it's going to be minimal. It's going to be hindered. It's going to be a quadriplegic trying to run the 100-yard hurdles. It's going to grow, but there's only going to be growth in a few, but the whole body as a whole is still going to be an invalid. It's not going to grow up to what Christ desires it to be, which means it's not going to be prepared to function and to do that which all that God has it to do. It might do a few little things here and there, but to be able to reach out as a church body and change the world. If you don't think God desires for you and your small church, wherever you come from, there's a lot of different people from a lot of different churches. If you don't think God wants to change the world with your church, you're wrong. He wants to change the world. The world's made up of people. You change the soul of one person and you just affected the world for all eternity. Imagine if we all collectively had a little bit greater priority to changing the souls and lives of other people in a positive manner instead of changing them sometimes in a negative manner that we're so good at. That's the idea behind a body of Christ growing. Every part does its share. It says it causes growth for the body and the edifying of itself in love. It doesn't say it allows for growth to happen someday. It says it causes it. Every part doing its share. Little parts, big parts. Not just the guy standing up running his mouth off is the guy that's doing an important part in the church. He's no more important than anyone else in the body. Just has a different job. Very important job, yes. But so are a lot of the other jobs that go undone. The jobs one to another. Little things. I'm talking about jobs in a building. This ain't a church. This is just a roof. It's the body of Christ, the people, one to another. As he was talking about the temple, that was very insightful. You think about the Old Testament temple and start considering and contemplating its purpose and its value and what it was for. And then think about that as a local church body. That's very interesting. So the idea behind this is there can't be self-centeredness. There can't be a lack of loyalty to others in the body, or there's going to be no growth. That's the idea. There is only one way that growth can come. And I'm going to deal with this on the issue of loyalty. You think about your hands and feet. Something happens and you cut this little finger off with a knife, it certainly affects the whole body. Because it's injured, it's hurt, it's lacking. A lot of other digits are going to start doing some more extra work because of that. Imagine if the church actually functioned that way on a habitual, continual basis. What a different church we would have. My church, your church, every other small church, and collectively worldwide, we might not be so overrun by all of the other the Muslim religion and the Hindu religion and so many other things that are just growing by leaps and bounds and spreading like cancer around this world, and yet Christianity is spreading at a fairly small pace. It's because, just like Jesus Christ said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. The last number I heard was 72% of overseas missionaries from the United States are women. What a shameful thing. Kudos to the women who are willing to step it up and have the courage that the men should have. It's just a sad thing. There's no loyalty to Christ. I think what Lynn said last night is very true. I'm going to mention it several times. You can't be loyal to Christ the head if you disregard his body. You can think you are, but you ain't. That's the way it is. I don't like that either, because sometimes I ain't, and it convicts me. But that's a growth opportunity. It's a growth opportunity when I become aware that the standard is here, and I'm still down here in my diapers. It's probably time to get serious. Good opportunity today. We all need a little motivation in various forms at different times. That's what the Word of God is for. So when he says this unity of the faith, I'm going to call it unity in function. Or co-unity in function. As Lynn talked about community, I think that's a very interesting definition. Co-unity. Whether it's in a worldly, a small town that we consider as a community, or whether it's in a church, there is certain unity and a bond within these people. This unity in function is Christ's body. All we have to do is stop and think about that most commonly used figure of Christ in the church is our body, fingernails, all of these things. We're going to look a little bit more at this. There's a difference, though, between a body being dead and a body being alive. Still got a body. One's just functioning like it was intended and designed to do, and the other one's laying on the floor getting stinky. Still exists. Still there. Both of them. They can look the same from somebody on the outside looking in. If that's all they're looking at is at the appearance, yeah, it looks like a body, sure enough. One's dead and one's alive. You think, well, yeah, but we're all alive in Christ. That's true. We do have spiritual life abiding in us, Scripture says. We have been born again as a new creation in Christ. We do have spiritual life abiding in us. But with regard to our practical daily function now as a Christian who is born again, are you functionally dead or are you functionally alive? The best verse in Scripture that speaks about this is 1 Timothy 5:6. Because it's talking about widows in that section and who is really widows and who is really not widows and who the church should really be taken care of and who the family should be taken care of outside of the church. But it talks about a widow who is living in pleasure and it says she is dead while she lives. And we think, how can that possibly be? Can somebody be dead while they live? Sure they can. From God's viewpoint, she's living physically. While she's living physically, she's spiritually dead. Her function with regard to God as a spiritual function in the world is dead. It's non-functioning. It don't work. But her body still existed. She's still walking around talking to people. We can be dead while we live. One of the reasons, I believe, the main reason why the church in America is so ineffective overall, I'm talking collectively in our nation overall, the body of Christ is so ineffective as compared to maybe what it was 50 or 100 years ago or what maybe Scripture says, or when we look back at some of the generations in the 1800s when in other countries or in our country when the body of Christ was really effective at times, and I mean, just kicking tail and taking names, and I mean, they were getting it done. Why is that? I think a lot of it is because we have a lot of bodies who are alive in the sense that we gather together weekly or biweekly or whatever we do. But really with regard to our actual functioning and living out in our lives, at our jobs and at our homes and at our schools and at our wherevers, the grocery store in line behind so-and-so, we're not living this. We're not really living this. We hold it in high regard, of course, and it's so true, and it's God's Word. That's disgusting, though. When in our life, it's like, really? The thing is you don't have to impress me or your pastor or your neighbor or anyone else. There's somebody a whole lot more valuable than all of us. They're so seriously concerned every day with what we do. He really is. He's looking down on one he died and he bought out of the slave market of sin and he shed his blood for and say, and he's so sad and he's seeing they just don't get it, or they get it and they're just rebellious. They choose not to. We always, of course, confuse can't and won't. And I know we do that from the time we're this big. Can't and won't. That's the idea. A lot of it is he's hearing us saying, oh, I just can't do that. But what he's saying, speaks to us through his word and through the Holy Spirit in us, is, yes, you can. My strength is made perfect in weakness. You don't have to be strong. You don't have to be wise. You don't have to be anything. You need to be willing. I'll train you. I'll equip you. I will use you. I'll empower you to do it at the grocery store, at your school, at your family. But you got to want to. So one thing we got to add to God's plan, and that's diligence. It's a choice. And then it's an attitude after that choice that says, I'm not satisfied with who I am for my Lord. And ain't going to be until I get there. Because, yes, I can acknowledge great strides that we have made, but we got a long ways to go. So we're going to be looking a little bit about this live and dead body. I found an interesting quote that sort of stepped on my toes, so I'm just going to pass the anvil on to your toes. A machine has value only as it produces more than it consumes. So check your value to your community. A guy named Martin Fisher said that. So I just thought about that in my worldly community, and then I thought about it to my church, and I went, ooh. Sometimes. So check your value to your church. A machine only has value as it produces more than it consumes. Pretty convicting quote. Challenging. Not to discourage us, but to challenge us that, hey, today's the first day of the rest of my life, and I don't have to stay where I'm at. Nobody's forcing me. Satan cannot force you to be rebellious, and God cannot force you to be faithful. The choice is ours. All they can do is affect the circumstances around us. Ultimately, of course, God is in control. He doesn't control people or control you. He controls circumstances and situations, but he doesn't control people. He gives us free volition to choose. And sometimes we need to be a little bit more aware of that. With regard to the individual objective, Lynn mentioned last night, Ephesians 4:1. We are called to a certain calling of function. And he says we are to walk worthy, commands them. Therefore, brethren, he says, I urge you, but the whole idea is still, it's from Paul saying, this I want you to do. I want you to walk worthy or live worthy in a manner that measures up to what you have been called to live by. By the way, God is a little smarter than us. He is a little more righteous and a little more fair than us. He is never going to call you in your life to do something that you are unable to do. That would be unjust, and he ain't unjust. Sometimes we don't think we can do it. It's a good thing he didn't reveal to you, all of us. When you first became a Christian, what he's revealed to you recently or what you know about your life right now, because you'd probably run the other way as fast as you could. But even sometimes the daily thing that he reveals to me that he wants me to do sometimes seems overwhelming, but I have to go back and remind myself, he's smarter than I am. He ain't going to call me to something he's not provided for me to do. The question is, am I going to just buck up and get off my butt and do it and strive towards it and humble myself and add diligence to it and stumble and bumble my way through it and keep getting up when I fall to achieve the objective, or am I just going to sit here and whine like a little three-year-old girl? Because that's what we do sometimes. It's disgraceful to others who see it, but most importantly, it's disgraceful to the one that bought you. Because whether it's your pastor or somebody else who might see it and see, oh, that's just not so good, you know, and feel sorry for you. I didn't die for you. Your pastor didn't die for you. But Christ did. And he desires so much greater, and he's provided for it. When we look at walking worthy of this, then the question kind of becomes a little, well, so how do I do that on an individual manner? I mean, I see the objective for the church as a whole, and yeah, I see what Scripture says, and maybe it's kind of I don't really want to, but I do. And this is where we should be going, and this is what we should be attaining to, but how do we get there? How do I play my part? What is my part? What do I do about it? So we're going to look a little individually. When Paul says in 4:13, he talks about attaining to a perfect man. Colossians 1:28, another passage that Lynn mentioned last night, Paul himself is saying, hey, there's this guy named Christ. We preach this man, we proclaim this man, and we warn every man, and we teach every man. Warning and teaching every man in order that we, Paul and those who were with him, those who were teachers in that capacity, and we do this so that we may present every man perfect in Christ. That doesn't mean sinless perfection, as he mentioned last night. There's nobody going to attain that except Christ. But Christ had to become perfected, Scripture says. Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 5, both speak about this perfection of Jesus Christ. Having been perfected, he says, he became the author of eternal salvation in Hebrews 5, about verse 8 or 9. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered, the previous verse. Having been perfected through obedience, which took a choice on his part. He didn't just have no choice and was this robot that was like perfectly going like this through his life and had no choice and just the puppet master is in heaven pulling the strings. Sometimes we think that, but it's not what the Scriptures teach. The idea is he made a choice every day to humble himself to fulfill the Father's purpose. You know what that is called? He chose every day to be loyal to his Heavenly Father. He also chose, as a result of his loyalty to his Heavenly Father, he chose to be loyal to the purpose, the mission that God had for him and the people that it involved. We're going to look at an example of that in a little while. So I would just define this. Paul also, one more passage on perfected, Philippians 3, 12 through 14. Most of us know this context, very well known. He's talking about himself and he says, not that I have already attained or I'm already perfected, but one thing I do. Laying aside that which is behind, I press towards the goal. That's what he is speaking about. Now, he's not talking about someday I'm going to get a perfected, resurrected body. Sure, he's realized, it's common knowledge. He knew that. He's not that immature and redundant to speak, well, by the way, I've not been resurrected yet. People already knew that. He's speaking of a higher, more important principle about his own life. I think the idea behind it is still the idea with, I'm going to attach all of these to loyalty. So what is this being perfected? The word means to be complete, to not be missing any parts, to have all of the stuff finally, to get to a point of that. Some Bibles translate it maturity. That's the idea of it, yes. But that is something we are all to attain to. Paul says those who are teachers, including himself, desire to teach others, warn them and teach them so that they would reach this. That's an admirable goal. An objective for your own life, but also to desire it. Even if you're not a pastor teacher, you're still called to be a teacher by your life, to teach other people about Jesus Christ, and to also hopefully point them and steer them and herd them in that same direction. So I would call it perfect in loyalty. This is the phrase I'm going to use in here. So a perfect man, he is attaining perfectness, but perfect in what area? With regard to this theme in our conference, I'm going to call it perfect in loyalty because I think that sums up a lot of things. If you attained a level of completeness or maturity or arrived at a level of completeness with regard to your loyalty to Jesus Christ, pretty much sums it up, doesn't it? It's kind of like conformity to Jesus Christ. I'm just using a term with regard to the attitude because loyalty is not a statement. It's not a smile. It's a lifestyle. We can say, oh, I'm loyal to someone. So you can say it. If your life don't prove it, don't mean nothing. Don't mean nothing to that person you said it to. Don't mean nothing to Jesus Christ. Our life proves it or it doesn't. The whole issue of actions speak louder than words. Your actions will prove your loyalty to whatever you're loyal to, and me too. Sometimes I don't like that. When my actions and my life and the things I think, say, and do prove what's in here. Seems like Jesus said something about that. So this issue of being perfect in loyalty or having this unity in function, as I said before, you cannot be loyal to the head. Jesus Christ and disregard his body. You just can't do it. The problem is we think we can. That's the dangerous part, is we think we can. Henry Ford one time said, coming together is a beginning. Keeping together is progress. Working together is success. I think that's really important. Coming together is a beginning. Keeping together is progress. Working together is success. That's what Lynn was talking about last night when he was talking about the passages in Ephesians. Maintaining and attaining. But the idea is working. This is a passage, that a word that we keep seeing over and over. So I'm going to deal with a couple of hindrances to loyalty. What I consider to be things that God has put on my heart that I think hinder us. And when I say us, I mean myself and every other Christian. Primarily, we're speaking of those in our own nation that face the kind of the things we face, but it is something that our brothers and sisters around the world face as well. Their circumstances and the details are just different. They live in different cultures with different problems and different circumstances, but they have the same human nature that we have. The Bible gives them the same objective that he gives us. But the idea behind it is, in our country especially, today, I think these are some things that very much hinder our loyalty. Number one, we misunderstand the objective. I certainly did. I remember as a young Christian, it wasn't the fault of my teacher. Looking back, you know, and I'm sure he wasn't perfect and probably didn't teach everything perfectly exactly because he's kind of human. But I know one thing. I can look back and realize now some of the reasons why I didn't grow as fast as I should have, could have, why I had rebellion and apathy and just rebellion's the best word at times, to growth, to function that I knew I was called to, but I had ways of rationalizing it and justifying it. I can look back now and see some of the reasons behind that. One of the reasons is I misunderstood the objective. I should have understood it, but sometimes I used worldly thinking to evaluate the Word of God. It's a filter we use. I call it the culture filter. It's a dangerous filter. When you're taking this in, and it's coming into here, and it should come into our thinking and become into our souls. Sometimes, though, the filter that we pop, that we open the top up, we stick the culture filter in and put the top back on. We let the cultural worldly principles evaluate this. What a horrible criteria to evaluate the Word of God with. But it happens. And then it goes from there and it gets all sort of through the goo filter and it comes down into your soul and don't end up in here the way it was coming in here. I do it. I ain't going to show of hands. I ain't going to ask for a show of hands, but you do it too. Everybody does sometimes. That's the challenge, one of the many challenges. Don't use the culture filter to evaluate the Word of God. Your thinking, my thinking, Paul's thinking, apart from the Word of God and the Spirit of God, is crap. The heart of man is deceitfully wicked. It doesn't say, accept Doug, accept your name, accept Paul. It says that's the way our heart is. Our thinking is not according to his thinking. These are things we need to realize. So we need to evaluate it, and we need to utilize the Spirit of God that he has given us as the tool that it is to comprehend and understand and be led into the truth. The Spirit of God works in here. As we take in the Word of God, he can lead us into the comprehension and the understanding of the truth, as hard as it may seem when it lands on your toes. If it's God's Word, accept it. So, the whole idea of the objective is we in our culture, and I thought this for a while, so I can kind of understand, I guess. We think it is church attendance. I mean, good regular church attendance, but church attendance is the objective of the Christian life while we go about pursuing the American dream. Jesus Christ can save everyone in this room. I know all of you guys have been saved from eternal separation from God. But I'm here to tell you, some of you, some of us also need saved again from another thing. It's called the American dream, but I'm here to tell you, Jesus saves from the American dream. I struggle with that every day. At least I don't feel lonely in this room. James chapter 4, we're not going there. But just think about the entire chapter 4 of James, the book of James. You want to talk about cultural worldly thinking and how it affects your relationship with Christ and how it affects your relationship to each other? James chapter 4. Very good passage. It's one of those that's so soft and fluffy that we always love to read it. Adulterers and adulteresses, do not you know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? We love that passage, don't we? Because he's speaking to us. If we fit the criteria, if we don't, it's no problem. If the shoe doesn't fit, don't wear it. But be very careful that you objectively evaluate, does the shoe fit or not? Or are you just saying that because you don't want a pink shoe? Sometimes we do that. We need to consider, with regard to the cultural worldly mindset, some important things. One of my favorite, very uplifting, encouraging quotes from Jesus Christ: "Get behind me, Satan." Remember that? That was to that evil, unbelieving guy, wasn't it? It was to one of his closest. What does he say, though? Paraphrasing, he says the reason he said that is because your thinking is evil. Your thinking is of the world. Your thinking is not on the things of God. That was the problem. Because our actions, what we say and do, are a direct result of what we think. And that's the problem. You don't say or do something that you first haven't considered or thought about. Whether it happens so quick and it's kind of a reaction type thing or not, it still enters your think tank, and that's how you make those decisions. That's the whole idea. With regard to cultural worldly thinking, this passage in James reminds me of that passage. And I think about how many times in my life he's standing right beside me. The only truthful, honest thing Jesus could have said to me is the same thing he said to Peter. I don't think I want any more of them. I probably have enough, so do you. Let's consider today a good opportunity to be challenged to change little bits and pieces in our life, wherever the changes need to come, so that we can be more loyal. We recognize in that situation, Peter wasn't very loyal to Christ, was he? But I mean, he was all after it. He was going to attack hell with a squirt gun, and he was willing to do whatever it took for Jesus Christ. The point is, but the whole thing is, his actions were wrong. Because why? His thinking was wrong. How vitally important is our thinking? He thought he was being loyal to Jesus Christ, but he was not. He was using culture filter to evaluate the criteria and say, oh, this would prove my loyalty to Jesus Christ. But true loyalty look differently, and that's what Christ was trying to teach him. Just like he tries to teach us sometimes, and sometimes we like it just as much as Peter liked to hear that. But that's all right. If he's speaking to us from the one who died for you, is speaking harsh words sometimes to you because you really need to hear it, and he loves you so much he don't want you to be a brat forever. I'm thankful he does that to me, because otherwise I'd be a lot worse of a brat than I am. And I still am going to need it until the day I go to be with him. I know that because I know me. He knows me even better than I know me. So I know these are things that we need to be encouraged and challenged by, not to be overwhelmed and discouraged by. That's what the enemy desires, and that's how he's made the church so effective, is so many people are, oh, that's all negative teaching. Well, let me tell you something. Negative or positive is only determined by those that hear it. Sometimes the hearers have their head so far in a certain place that they can't hear correctly, and that's why it seems to be negative. I'm just saying, I've been that person before. I know what that's like. Sometimes I still am, and I don't like it in me any more than I like to see it in anyone else. The reality of it is, sometimes without being aware, being made aware of what is negative, the bad, the negative, the not good result, you cannot be motivated to choose the positive. Why do you think the Bible has anything in it? Stories, historical records, the story of so many things that are negative, bad things that have happened to people. Why do you think we even have recorded when people said and did things that were not very nice to other people? God records some of these things for us. As Lynn mentioned last night, the New Testament is full of examples of the Exodus generation, not to play the name game or to gossip, but to say, see, that's negative in the sense that that was not a good, profitable result, and I want you to be aware of it so that you'll be motivated to choose the positive. Sometimes we need that. The second thing that hinders our loyalty, we have an entitlement attitude. I hear this a lot. I've used it too. We see it a lot in our country. We recognize it's not a good thing. We can probably all point to somebody, not us, of course, that has an entitlement attitude. Oh, they just expect everything for nothing. They just want to suck off the government, or they just want welfare, or they just want a handout, or they just, this person wants that, or they just expect it. It's in our own families, it's in our own communities, it's in our churches, it's in our country. But it's always those people. It certainly could never be this person, because I would never have that. But I am a perfect judge of evaluating it in other people. Just ask me and I'll tell you. That's how we think sometimes. We. Gene and Lynn and Bob are not just perfectly arrived pumpkin pies that fell off the pumpkin wagon that way. They struggle with these things too. They've struggled with it for many more years than people like myself and some of us in here. They still struggle with these things as well. Their human nature's in them. Yes, they have arrived at a greater level of maturity and function and farther down the race than many of us. That's true. There's probably some in here that might be further down the race than they are. But it's a common thing among Christians. We need to recognize when an attitude is within us. We have an entitlement attitude. Lynn talked about it last night. He talked about choosing to abrogate our responsibility. Well, we just look at and desire the blessings of God. That's all we focus on, is how much God wants to bless me. And we love those passages. We just love to leave out the part that puts the condition of responsibility on me in order to achieve or receive the blessing in many cases. Eternal life is the greatest free gift that anybody could ever possibly receive. It's a wonderful thing. It's a free gift. It is a great blessing, yes, in an eternal state of mankind. It's a wonderful, awesome, amazing thing. But it's just the beginning of the other abundant blessings. Christ said, I came to give you life, and life abundantly, not just abundant in future with regard to reward and function at that time in service to the King then, abundant inheritance and reward, but also abundance in this life now. But the problem in America is when we see the word abundance, we always put stuff after it. Abundance of stuff. Stuff I can see and touch and drive and sit in and smell and eat. And we need to reevaluate the criteria that we're using. That's the idea, is we have an entitlement attitude. Entitlement attitude says, I don't have a responsibility to produce anything. Somebody owes it to me, and I should just be in the receiving part of it because I'm so good at it. Goes back to that quote. A machine only has value as it produces more than it consumes. Entitlement attitude consumes more than it produces. We sometimes have that when we look at our Heavenly Father. When we look at His provisions of life in the body of Christ especially. This is where I'm going. Within our local church, we consume, but we don't always produce. But after all, it's the guy standing up in front. It's his job to produce. We're here to eat. He's the cook. That's not what Scripture says. Yes, He is the one who diligently provides, hopefully, diligently provides the spiritual nourishment that, by the way, God gives him first, because he ain't got nothing to feed you that he doesn't receive from the Lord. Gene and Lynn and Bob, and nobody's made anything up. If they've made it up, it ain't worth listening to. They all get it from God's Word, and they got it from men who got it from God's Word who helped us teach along the way. That's a true thing. But the reality is, in a church body, are we consuming more than we're producing? Think about one to another, separate from the pastor, just members of the church body. Am I consuming more from other people than I'm producing as far as benefit and value in their life? Or do I just not consume or produce because, quite frankly, I don't really care? All I have is a little smile once in a while, and I call it loyalty. It's usually on Sunday mornings. And I really don't give a crap about what happens in the rest of their life. I really don't. That's sometimes true of me as well, not just you guys. Everybody in here, that's true of sometimes. Sometimes it's not true of every one of us in this room. Let's strive to find more of those times than the times when we really honestly before God. If Jesus Christ was standing right here and I asked him to tell you about me, and if deep down convicted in my soul I know what he would say, and I don't like the answer, good opportunity to change. I mean, the gate just got open for you. Walk through it. Don't stay on this side of the fence any longer. We need those gate opening days sometimes. A covenant requires responsibility on both sides. We just always want to think that Jesus is such a wonderful provider, and he's so good at it, and I'm so good at receiving that. Why change? We think that sometimes, and it's sad. Because only those who fulfill their responsibility to the body are actually loyal to the head. I don't think the Bible supports it any other way when you look at so many passages. We're going to see a few more passages in a few minutes. But the idea behind it is still the same. You can't be disloyal to the body and loyal to the head because they are one. Different function, different position. The head's not on the end of the right hand. He is sitting here. Different locations, different positions, different functions, but they are one and the same body. We saw many passages last night that teach us about the unity, the membership of this body, and of the covenant relationship that we have. And a covenant relationship is a good term. It just means responsibilities on both sides with regard to the interaction of the relationship. That's what it means. So how do we attain unity and loyalty? We're just a few minutes before our break time, so I'm going to wait and pick it up at the end. But let me just give you a little quick question, a little quick story. Some of these things that we have just thought of, I just want to plant something in your mind for a little bit later. We just have a couple minutes. As I was preparing and thinking about this, God called to my mind a time when we spent some time horseback with some horses and mules in the Bob Marshall Wilderness, and a friend that we went with, he worked for an outfitter, and they have a whole bunch of horses and mostly mules, and a good friend of ours that we know as well also has worked for this guy for many years. And I just happened to think about it, and every picture and every analogy broke down, but as I was going through this study, it just kept coming back in my mind, and it just coming back to my mind, and I kept thinking about myself as a mule. And I was thinking, you know, so as I developed it, I just like you to think about something. Just kind of picture. You've all seen mules on TV and Western movies and stuff like that. Well, we have the big boss man. His name's JC. He owns it all. He owns the ranch. All the cowboys work for him. All the wranglers work for him. All the guides work for him. He owns it all. He has called many, many mules to come to the ranch over the years. Some of them answered the call and came. So they're now on the ranch with the big boss man, JC. They're his. But the purpose and function for them is not just to sit around and eat food all the time and wander around the pasture and get fat. It's not the ultimate objective for them to come. They have a job. They have a purpose to do. Some of that purpose is JC puts a few of them over here. And we have Cowboy Bill over here. And he's also bought and paid for by the big boss man. He works for the big boss man. He's got a responsibility for some of those mules that were given to his care to do a job, not to just sit around the pasture and get fat. They have jobs to do, different jobs for different people to do. So there are submissive mules. Sometimes that seems like a contradiction in thought, but there are some that are pretty good submissive mules that I've been around, and there's some that aren't, sort of like people I've been around, sort of like church members I've been around. Some of them are really easy to work with. Some of them are pretty submissive, and they go along, and they stand there when you're trying to pack them, and they don't kick you in the head when you're trying to work on the guys behind them, the guys in front of them, the guys around them. They just kind of want to serve, and they just kind of want to be useful, and they kind of want to just do their job. Some of them ain't that way. So you can think of whatever good mule names you want to think of, Gus and Molly and Dynamite and Joker and whatever. Think about what kind of a mule are you for the big boss man. Not just for him, but think about how does your Cowboy Bill, the guy that's on the horse in the front, that's taking a string of 20, 30, it's a lot of mules, but we're thinking in church numbers, 10. When you head up flatland, it's not so bad. It's pretty easy with a pack string. But when you go up into the high country and the trails are really narrow and it's a long cotton-picking ways down on one side and it's really a long ways up on the other side, it's not a good place for a wreck. He's not responsible for the wreck. He's doing hit the Cowboy Bill on the horse. He's doing his job. He's got him tied head to tail. Churches aren't tied head to tail. You're not forced to come along. You get to choose to come along and be useful and pack your load, whatever it might be. And you don't know where you're going, but you don't care. The guy in front of you does. That's his job. The big boss man tells him where to go, tells him what he needs to do. You don't have to worry about that. That load's off your shoulders. All you got to do is carry your panniers or whatever you're packing today. That's all you got to do. But how well do you do it? Because the thing about that is in the string is if you have old Joker right in the middle and he decides that right now is a good time to be a little rebellious and I'm going to do it my way, I'm thinking I'm going to turn left. But turning left is long ways down the hill. Guess what happens? He affects the whole string. It happens. Been there. It ain't pretty. I've never had a real bad wreck. The most I've ever had with me is six. I've had six mules ponied with me in there. And there are spots that you get off and walk because it's just that dangerous. Because if one of them decides they're going to do that, your horse is going with them because you ain't. Yeah, I like Old Dollar, but Old Dollar is not as important as my life. So Old Dollar's going to the bottom of the canyon if need be. And so you lead them. It's just the way it, but I kept thinking about this along the way. What kind of a mule am I to my Lord if I'm one of the guys behind Cowboy Bill, but then apart for Lynn and Gene and Bob and I, what kind of a Cowboy Bill am I for the big boss man, number one? What kind of loyalty do I show to him? When I get out of sight of the ranch house and I get up in the hills, do I just do it my way because after all he can't see me? He wants me to go over this way and down and around, but it's shorter. I know this way and that's kind of stupid and after all this is shorter. It happens. We all have those questions to ask ourselves. So along the way, we're going to stop. We're going to make maybe some reference to that and you can think back on that now and chew on that for a half an hour, about 27 minutes now. Take 30 minutes, and we'll pick it up for our next session.